David is instructing him to the chief musician to use this hymn in the worship of the Lord. And then you see it's a psalm of David, and he calls himself the servant of the Lord. Well, there's a sense in which every man, woman, boy or girl, as a creature in the kingdom of God, is a servant of God. All men will in some way serve God's purpose, God's will. But David, as a regenerated man, is a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. He's a regenerated bondservant of Christ. As Paul called himself, the servant of Christ. And then in another area, David, as the king of Israel, is a servant of God. God chose him. God anointed him. God placed him in this office, king, to serve him and serve his people, serve his nation, his God and his country. And then as a preacher of the gospel, you know, Solomon was king over Israel, but when he identified his calling, he said, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. So David, he doesn't say anything here about being king, but he is. But he does say something about being God's servant. Well, I've divided this short psalm, this 12 verses, seems to me, and to those men, gifted men, whom I've read, that this psalm is divided into four or five parts. The first four verses, David lets us look at the graceless man or woman, just without grace, without God. And he says about those graceless unbelievers, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The transgressions and evil of wicked men and women tells me, he said, says to me, that the reason they transgress God's law and God's way and God's will is they don't know God. And not knowing God, they don't fear God. Oh, they may profess to be religious. They may outwardly perform deeds and works which impress others and also deceives others. But David said, I know them. Within my heart, I know. I know within my heart that people who deliberately walk their way in rebellion against God's way do so because they do not fear God. I know in my heart that those who really fear God, love God, respect God, reverence God, do not walk in rebellion against God's way. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's good motivation. By the fear of God, men depart from evil. And this says the transgression of the wicked tells me they walk this way and act this way and talk this way because they do not fear God. And then he says about them here in verse 2, he said they flatter themselves. This graceless man flattereth himself in his own eyes. And he'll continue, listen, and he'll continue in this way until his iniquity be discovered, be found to be very hateful. The unbeliever, the graceless man, flattereth himself in his own eyes, and he'll continue that way until the day when his evil is brought out, exposed, and brought to judgment, and then he'll cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on him. One time, Ronnie Lewis gave me a prayer he read somewhere. I've never forgotten it. the prayer of the wicked at the judgment. I think I can remember it in its entirety. But who prayed? Not believers, unbelievers. To whom did they pray? Not to God, but to the mountains. Did they pray for life? No, they prayed for death. Did they pray to see God? They prayed to be hid from God. Think about that. The wicked pray, not to God, but to the mountains. Fall on us. Fall on us and hide. You remember that? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Now the wicked will flatter himself and keep on flattering himself. Keep on flattering himself. Ego trip. Conceited. Until his sins meet him at the judgment. And then he'll find them to be most hateful. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher up in New England. And when he wrote on this second verse, how does the unbeliever flatter himself? How does he flatter himself? He gave five ways. Number one, he flatters himself, talks to himself, encourages himself that there's no God, that there's no judgment, that there's no eternal world. He flatters himself. That's not true. He keeps telling himself that's not true. And he hears himself and listens. And then secondly, he tells himself, he flatters himself, that if there is a God, if there is a day of reckoning, it's a long ways off. I've got plenty of time. It's a long ways off. Ask somebody, anybody, are you going to die? Yeah. When? Oh, man, I got a long time, you know, especially young people, especially fellas in the prime of life. He flatters himself. He's whistling by the cemetery. That's what he's doing. He's flattering himself. Death's a long way. I got plenty of time. Thirdly, he said they flatter themselves by convincing themselves they're no worse than anybody else. I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. Everybody's got their hand in the till. Everybody's taking something under the table. Everybody's acting dishonestly. Everybody is, so that makes it, I'm with the crowd. And he keeps flattering himself that this is not so bad because everybody's doing it. I'm only doing what everybody else is doing. Fourthly, they flatter themselves. Now, listen to this one. They flatter themselves that they're living among religious people. My brother is a preacher. My father is a deacon. My mother is a godly woman. They're living among religious people. They're family members. Some of them know God. And it'll go well with me by association. Surely, not my mother's boy perish. Not my father's son. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm raised in a Christian home. I've heard that 10,000 times. I'm raised in a Christian home. What help is that if you don't know God? Well, I kind of believe it'll go well with me. They flatter themselves in their own eyes. Fifthly, this is it. And they flatter themselves that they have done some good deeds. Now, nobody's without some good deeds. Nobody's without some good deeds. Nobody's without some morality, some respectability, and surely God will take notice. But reckon he would, reckon God take notice of my puny righteousness. How long will this flattering himself continue? Well, depends. If God's pleased, he can turn him around just like that. Open his eyes to see how foolish he is, how unwise he is. That his direction is totally wrong. Totally wrong. Or, this says, he flatters himself and becomes hardened in his sins, and his iniquity will meet him at the judgment, and he'll find it to be so hateful. Then he says in verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. The words of a graceless man, the words, are not only sinful words, but they're sin itself. You see, the heart is the fountain, and the mouth only speaks from the heart. So as the heart is, so the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if the water's poison at the fountain, is poison when it comes out. And so his words, even religious words, are poison. He can't even talk about God without sinning. His words are sin. Whose mouth is full of, as an egg is of meat. It's full of cursing and bitterness. Even the smooth words are words of deceit. His words are iniquity. The words themselves, because the heart is deceitful. And he hath left off to be wise. Here's what men do. They sin against the light of conscience. That's the first rebellion. Everybody has a conscience. God's word says it. Their conscience bearing witness and accusing or excusing. But men sin against the conscience. And then secondly, they sin against nature. Nature, the natural way. They sin against nature. Conscience, and we know what's right. We know what's right, what's good for all men, what's good for those around us, and good for our city, country, nation. We know what's right by nature. And then they sin against counsel. Godly pastors and godly men and women take them aside and counsel them. But do they heed that counsel? No, sir. They sin against that counsel. Sin against counsel. And then next, they sin against Scripture. I never will forget a young woman standing in my study who came to talk to me about she and her husband getting a divorce. And I said, well, would you listen to God's word? Well, yes, I turned to the Scripture, and I read the Scripture about husbands and wives and building their homes. And she listened, and she said, I don't care what that says. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. What would you have done? Shut my Bible. Men sin against conscience, women, nature, counsel, Scripture. And he says here, they've left off to be wise. Now that's dumb, isn't it? Just leave off to be wise. And to do good. And then verse 4, this graceless man, how does he spend his nights planning evil? How does he spend his quiet time planning evil? He devises mischief upon his bed. You know, turn to Psalm 4, verse 4. I tell you, David found it to be so. I find it to be so. Good time to think upon spiritual matters is in the quietness of the evening when before you close your eyes and sleep, you're lying there and the light's turned off. He said, Psalm 4, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Even an afternoon nap is a good time to come apart from everything and everybody and commune with your heart with God. Night is a good time. But this man, he's void of wisdom or judgment or goodness, and his times of quietness are spent like that rich young ruler. Let's see now. I've got this barn full and that barn full and that barn full. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build some more barns, and then I'm going to say to my soul, you just take it easy, soul. You have many goods laid up for many a day. And God interrupted his meditation and said, thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. God said to John Howsam, wise man, this day your soul is required of you. What a wonderful, but this man not wonderful. Look at Psalm 16. Meditation. This man meditates on himself and his covetousness and his... Psalm 16, verse 7. I'll bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, when you see that reins, that's the inner man. The inner man, called bowels of inner man, you know, this is the real me. My inner man also instructs me in the night season on my bed. So there's the graceless man. He no fear of God. In spite of warnings, he keeps on going his way. Then he becomes obstinate. He refuses the pricking of conscience, the counsel of good men and women, the scriptures. And then finally, he's like a rock. Another millstone, hard. And no amount of warnings or caution or preaching gonna move him. He's set until he meets his sins at the judgment. Now, the second part of this psalm is the gracious God. That's the graceless man. Here's the gracious God. Oh, this is beautiful. Listen. But thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. I got a lot of help on this. The reason the scripture says the mercy of the Lord is in the heavens is because, first of all, he is the God of all mercy. Like he says in 1 Peter, he's the God of all grace. All grace. He's the God of all grace. He's the fountain source of all grace. There's no grace except in him. And he's the fountain of all mercy in the heavens. Then secondly, the mercy of God is in Christ. Our Redeemer, who as our great intercessor and high priest, is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Thy mercy is in the heavens. And then the sure mercies of David are in the covenant of grace which was made in heaven before this world existed. Thy mercy, mercy, mercy is in the heavens. God's the fountain of mercy. Christ is the source of mercy. And the covenant of grace is the depository of mercy. It's all in him. All in him. Made in heaven before the world began. But here's, I got a little help here. Psalm 103. I think this is what he's saying more than that, which is true. Which is true. But listen to this. Psalm 103, verse 10 through 12. Listen to this. Psalm 103, 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Oh, thank God.
He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. Who would stand? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. His mercy is higher than the heavens. That's what he's saying here. Thy mercy is higher than the heavens, greater than the heavens. Edwards said, when you're able to measure the heavens, then you may have some understanding of the vastness of the mercy of God in Christ. Oh, plenteous in mercy. Rich in mercy. Delights to show mercy. His mercy is in the heavens, in that man at his right hand, but it's plenteous, higher than the heaven. Will God show mercy? He delights to show mercy. Psalm 108, look at this one. His mercy. You think the heavens are great, and they are. The sun, the moon, the stars, the multitude of all that creation up there, the heavens. But listen to this. Psalm 108, verse 4. Thy mercy to guilty sinners is great above the heavens. And thy truth reaches to the clouds. That's what we see next. Psalm 36, verse 5. Listen. This is our gracious God. His mercy is higher than the heavens, is in the heavens. And his faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. God is faithful. He's a God of truth, and he cannot lie. He will faithfully fulfill every promise and every purpose. He knows the end from the beginning, and he never changes. Listen how the scripture talks about his faithfulness. Don't turn to these. I've written them down so we could move quickly. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tried above that which you're able. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, and he'll do it. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. He's faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. Faithful. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Christ enables God to be just. Christ enables God to be just toward us and justify us. But God's faithfulness is in his person. Like God is love, God is light, God is truth, God is faithful. That's the reason if you're sitting here tonight and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved beyond a doubt. God's faithful. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath life. I believe the Son, therefore I have life. He that believeth on the Son shall not come into condemnation. I believe on the Son, therefore God is faithful and I shall not come into condemnation. That's just so. That's so. His mercy is higher than the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Vast. Who can fathom it? All right, look at this. His righteousness. Oh, my. His righteousness is like the great mountain. The righteousness of God is lofty and sublime. The righteousness of God is firm and unmoving as the great mountains. The wind can blow a tree down. The hurricane can destroy your buildings, but neither the wind nor the hurricane could shake or move that mountain. So righteous is God that his righteousness is never affected by any circumstances. He will be just. He is holy. He is righteous. And no man can bribe him, threaten him, impress him, or compel him. He's righteous and holy. God is righteous. True and righteous are his judgments. Holy and reverent is his name. And not even, listen, not even to save his elect will he compromise his righteousness. It's got to be fulfilled. Not even to have a new heaven and new earth and a kingdom of holy people, not even to redeem his elect, he will not compromise his righteousness. And listen, one step further. Not even on behalf of his son, who was made in our stead a burnt offering and roasted under the fire of the law and the justice of God. He spared not his own son. Now, I've seen people in my experience as a pastor. I've seen them change their rules for their own sons or daughters. Yeah, I have. I've seen them tough on my kids and easy on theirs. I've seen them change their theology on behalf of their kids. I've seen them stand true and faithful to salvation by grace when it comes to everybody else. But when it comes to one of theirs, it's another ball game. But that's not God. Not God. He spared not his own son. Turned his back on him. Now that's righteousness. That's righteousness. And that's the righteousness by which you and I are going to be judged. Thank God we're in Christ. You don't even want your little finger stuck outside Christ. You don't even, you know how sometimes at night you stick your foot out of the blanket because you're getting too hot? Don't you stick your foot out of Christ. Stay under the cover. Stay under the cover. Stay under the blanket of mercy. Oh my, because God is right. His righteousness is like a great mountain. It won't move for anybody because of any circumstance. Well, the circumstance. Oh, I beg your pardon. But now we ought to be glad of that. And we'll be glad of that, because if God can change, we've got an uncertain future. If our God's like the wobbly, impotent God that's being preached today, we're in trouble, aren't we? Listen, his judgments are great deep. What are his judgments? I just asked myself when I was working on this verse, well, what are his judgments? Well, the word judgment is verdict. The word judgment is acts, his acts, his providence, his purpose, which is determined by his wisdom, his ways, which is are determined by his own will. Can I not do with my own what I will? His judgments, his acts, his providence are great deep, a great mystery. Great mystery. Spurgeon said, God's dealings with us are deep. They cannot be fathomed by every boaster who demands a why for every wherefore. Wherefore, God said, why? God is never to be questioned by us as to why this or why that. Never, never. God is never to be questioned by us as to why this or why that. He has reason and purpose for all that he does. And he does not give an explanation or owe an explanation. It is good. It is right. It is best. It is wise. Listen to what Job said in Job 33.
His judgments are deep. In Job 33, verse 13. Let's read verse 12. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God's greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? He giveth not account of any of his matters. My friends, sometimes God's providence toward us as a group, as a family, as individuals, sometimes his providence is like the deep ocean. His acts, his judgments are deep. But I've seen that ocean, that deep Pacific Ocean, at times so peaceful and smooth, unrippled sea of glass, as smooth as that floor right there, out in the deepest part. And sometimes the providence of God is like that in our lives. Everything is peaceful and smooth sailing. But sometimes, at other times, the providence of God is like that ocean tossed with a tempest. I've seen it to where you couldn't go topside on the ship. You had to stay below to keep from getting washed out to sea. That same ocean, that same deep, so tossed with a tempest. But whatever, whether the sea is smooth or whether it's tempest tossed, it's deep, and it's mysterious, and it's glorious. And the psalmist said, who hath discovered the springs of the ocean? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps on the sea and rides on the storm. O thou, here it is, look, he said in verse 6, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. His judgments, his providence, his acts are so deep, but he preserves man and beast. He preserves man and beast. Think of the countless creatures. Think of the innumerable birds. Think of the inconceivable amount of fish, wildlife, beasts, insects, men, think of them. And yet every one of them, oh, they're continuous in life and their provisions to him who feeds, preserves, and keeps them all. God. Is that not a great God or what? And then here I love this. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. David, Psalm 51, I've got to have you turn over there, Psalm 51. Here David gives us the key to this loving kindness. This loving kindness. In Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my sins. My iniquities, cleanse me from my sins. What is his loving kindness? His loving kindness appears to fallen men and not to angels. His loving kindness comes upon some and passes some by. His loving kindness to the chief of sinners in choosing him, redeeming him, calling him, taking him into his family, making him heirs of eternal glory, joint heir with Christ. When there's nothing in that sinner to merit his love or to move him to love him, it is his loving kindness in Christ. From everlasting. And he says, I'll never change and I'll never depart from him.
Therefore, when it's discovered, verse 7, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of his wings. That could have a twofold meaning, shadow of his wings. I know what we always say, and this is what it is, I'm sure. The Lord overshadows and keeps his people under his wings as a hen protects her brood from the enemy under her wings. How oft would I have gathered you under my wings, as a hen doth gather her brood, Christ said. Or as an eagle covers her young. Can you imagine trying to take an eaglet from the wings of a mother eagle? Protects them, cares for them. But maybe also under his wings. Turn to Exodus 25 and see if this doesn't have some, that the text doesn't have some reference to this. In Exodus 25, verse 17, Exodus 25, 17, make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall the length thereof be, and 1.5 cubits the breadth. I shall make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shall thou make them, 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another towards the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put that mercy seat above upon the ark, in the ark, put the law that I give thee, and there I'll meet you. I'll commune with you from above the mercy seat, between the 2 cherubims, under their wings. There now. That's where we, children of men, put their trust, under the shadow of thy wings, the mercy seat. Now here, in closing, are the riches of his grace. 4 things. Verse 8, they'll be abundantly, abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. That's provisions. What is his house? You're in it tonight. The church. The church. My house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves, he said to those people. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. So we feast on the fatness of his house, his word. We're sitting here tonight feasting on his word, the bread of life. His body and his blood, when we bring the ordinance here, this is my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. The fellowship of his people and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, where you meet in my name, I'll be in the midst of you. The fatness of his house. In my Father's house are many mansions. The fatness of that house. John Howsam went to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, been reserved for him for a long time. They'll be abundantly satisfied with what he gives them. Then provision, then pleasure, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure, the fullness of grace, the love of God, the righteousness of Christ, the precious blood. We drink of the rivers of his joy and pleasure. There is a river, David said. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And then verse 9, provisions, pleasure, with thee is the fountain of life.
natural life, spiritual life, eternal life. He's the fountain. And then light. We have provisions, pleasure, life, and light. In thy light shall they see light. God is light itself. He's the Father of light. God the Son is the Son of righteousness, the light of men in whom they see God. God the Spirit is the light of wisdom and revelation. We see ourselves, our sins, His blood and holiness. In the light of the Word, we see the truth of the gospel, the will and way of our Lord, the duties of sons. In the light of faith, we get a glimpse of the other world. So we don't walk in darkness. We walk in light. We have fatness of His house, the pleasure, His pleasures, happiness, His life, and His light. And in closing, here's the prayer for more grace. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. Continue thy righteousness. We ask for continuance of His mercy and love and light and loving kindness and righteousness. And don't let the foot of pride come against me. Pride is such a devious, cunning enemy. We're constantly warned about it, cautioned against it. Don't let it overtake us. He uses the foot of pride as an enemy that pursues us, always pursues us. That's Satan's key tool, pride. Pride. Don't let the foot of pride catch me, come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked, either a pat on the back or whatever, the hand of the wicked, remove me. Influence of wicked men with their handouts or their prosperity or promotion or their applause or their whatever they use, acceptance, glad hand, whatever the hand of the wicked use to influence me away from my God, don't let it happen. Because there are the workers of iniquity fallen in that same way, they cast down shall not be able to rise. I hope that's a blessing to you. It was to me.